A blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Mark 8 and Mark 10. I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we work through these two passages and this portion of Scripture together. We begin this morning with the geography of our text. In the first half of Mark's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is traveling through all the land. All the way from Mark 1 through chapter 8, we read of Jesus in the land of Galilee, in the land of Judea, in the land of Samaria. At times he crosses the Sea of Galilee and goes to the Decapolis. He is even in the foreign lands of Tyre and Sidon. But in our passage this morning, in our scripture readings, we have come to a turning point in the gospel, not only in the gospel message, but also in the geography that the author is laying before us. In chapter 8, verse 22, you see that they have come to Bethsaida. And after they leave Bethsaida, they go all the way to the end of our section, to Jericho. The story which follows Mark 10, the passage we read this morning, is Mark 11. And at that time, Jesus is entering Jerusalem. So in Mark 8, Jesus begins the journey towards Jerusalem. He has gone all throughout the land in the first part of this gospel, and now he has set his sights, his focus on going to Jerusalem. And once he reaches Jerusalem in chapter 11, it will start and begin the events that leads toward his arrest, his betrayal, his standing before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, his beatings, his floggings, his crucifixion, his death on the cross. Once Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it begins the journey towards the cross. And now as we follow the geographic structure of these passages between chapter 8 of Mark and chapter 10 of Mark, Jesus has turned himself towards the cross. He has turned himself towards the suffering that he will endure, that he will face as he arrives in Jerusalem. And while on the way, he meets a good number of people. But as you, the reader, is following along and you look at who he meets, you pay careful attention to the instructions. For the instructions, time and again, are not necessarily for the person that Jesus meets. The instructions are for the disciples who have much to learn. The disciples in our text this morning represent the church. They represent you. Our story begins with a blind man. And you will notice our story ends with a blind man. This is the only gospel that has the stories of two different blind men. You will find in the Gospel of Matthew a very similar story to the story of Bartimaeus, although Bartimaeus is not named. You will find in the Gospel of Luke a similar story of the healing of blind Bartimaeus, although Bartimaeus is not named. But the first blind man story is unique to Mark's gospel. And the reason Mark has included two blind man stories is because in these two blind man stories, Mark is bracketing a particular message. It is a message for the disciples. It is a message for the readers, for you as the reader, as you follow along, reading through what takes place between these two blind men's stories to what takes place on the road to the cross. We begin in Mark 8:22. They have come to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man, and they begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by his hand, and he led him outside the village. He took spit, and he put it on the man's eyes, and put his hands on him, and Jesus asked him, "Do you see anything?" The man looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. His eyes were opened. His sight was restored. And he saw everything clearly. What does this mean? Is this some kind of sign that perhaps Jesus didn't have as much power as we once thought? That somehow this is a weakness in Jesus. He couldn't heal the man right away. This man was so difficult and so hard to heal that it took two tries for Jesus to heal him, as some might say. The answer is found in the following verses. For in verse 27 of chapter 8, Jesus and his disciples are going in the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, on the road, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ." You see, the story of the blind man is interpreted in the story of the disciples. For as Jesus has been going throughout the land in the first half of the gospel, he has accumulated many followers. There are many who have come to witness his miracles, to see all of his powers. They enjoy hearing all of his teaching. And now Jesus is asking the disciples, "Well, who do people say I am?" And some have said, "Well, you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Some have said, "You're Elijah, like one of the great prophets." And some are just saying, "You're one of the prophets." The people have recognized that Jesus is from God. But they're like this blind man, you see. They see part of it, that Jesus is from God. But they still don't see clearly. For them, as they see and they witness the works of Jesus, it's like trees walking around. They can see figures. They don't see it clearly. It's not plain. But they recognize that something is happening, that it means something to know Jesus and to follow him. They like him. But who is he really? And so Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter gives the correct answer. "You are the Christ." Peter recognizes that Jesus is God's appointed Son. That he comes as the one appointed by God to deliver Israel. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, is the language that Peter uses. And this is the first time in all the gospel that anyone has used that language, "You are the Christ." It is Peter that sees clearly. He does not just see the trees walking around. He recognizes that Jesus is more than John the Baptist. He's more than Elijah. He is God's appointed Messiah sent to Israel. But the disciples still do not see clearly. For as soon as Peter makes this confession, we see in verse 31 that Jesus began to teach them about the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, that he must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. We read that Peter rebuked Jesus. He took him aside and he said, "Lord, how can you say this? Why would you say that these kinds of things would happen to you?" You see, the disciples understand Jesus is the Christ, but to them, he is still not clearly who they still do not clearly see what he has come to do. They are thinking in terms of earthly power. They are thinking in terms of their own glory. They see him as a Messiah who's going to come and lead the Jewish armies and deliver them from Rome. So when Jesus said he's going to be killed, they don't want to hear it. So Jesus turns to Peter in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." He then calls the crowd and the disciples and he tells them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the angels." You see, Jesus has gone on to explain what it means to follow him along this road. It is not about glory. It is not about being number one. It is not about who is most important. It is about service. It is about sacrifice. It is about giving up the things of this world for his sake, for his service, because you love him and you know this world is passing. The disciples still do not understand. Jesus takes them in chapter 9 up a mountain. It's called the Mount of Transfiguration. While Jesus is on that mountain, we read in verse 3 that his clothes become dazzling white. They become whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appears Elijah and Moses. Elijah, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Moses, the author of the Old Testament law, the foundation of which the whole nation of Israel stands. But Elijah and Moses are dead. They're not living anymore. And Jesus is with them. That means as Jesus is with them in white, whiter than anyone could ever make him white in this world, he has taken on a heavenly presence. Moses and Elijah are alive, for they have been resurrected into heaven. As Jesus begins this journey towards the cross, he will die, but the long term he will be risen from the dead and be in heaven. Jesus is giving them a picture of the future. He is telling them, yes, I will suffer and die, but down the road is a resurrection. And God speaks from heaven and tells them, Elijah is of the past. Moses is of the past. This is my son whom I love, verse 7. Listen to him. We know they got this point because as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus tells them in verse 9 not to say anything to anyone until they had seen the Son of Man rise from the dead. The disciples keep this matter to themselves. They don't understand what they've seen. They can't comprehend what rising from the dead means. So they ask about Elijah. But Elijah, must come first. What happened to Elijah? He was put to death by Herod. Elijah must come first, Jesus said. Why is it written then that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected? I tell you, Elijah has come. They have done everything to him as they wished, just as was written about him. The disciples need to learn that salvation is not of themselves. They cannot earn it. They cannot do it in their own power. It is of the Lord, and that is why they must follow him to the cross. Nevertheless, as they come down the mountain, they see a group of disciples standing there in chapter 9. These disciples are trying to drive an evil spirit out of a boy, and they can't do it. The father asks Jesus to help him. Jesus comes and is willing to help him, and the father said, "If you can, could you drive this demon out?" Jesus answers in verse 23, "If you can, everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me in my unbelief." This man, though his faith is not as strong or as clear as it should be, we learn from this man that he must do what is necessary. That is, turn to the Lord and ask the Lord for his help if you don't think you have enough faith. Jesus heals the boy. The boy is laying there like a corpse. They think the boy is dead. Jesus takes him by the hand and lifts him to his feet. But the disciples do not understand. "Why could we not drive it out?" Verse 28, he replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." The disciples think that by their own strength they can drive out this demon. They are thinking, "We are the followers of Jesus. Jesus has done these miracles. We can do it too." And Jesus reminds them that they cannot do it without him and his power. They left that place, verse 30. They passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. That's the second time, isn't it? Jesus said that in chapter 8, verse 31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again." And now Jesus declares it a second time. Almost the same words, because the disciples do not understand. Instead, they argue in the next portion of Scripture about who is the greatest. Who's going to sit next to Jesus at his right hand and his left hand? And Jesus takes a child. A child who does not come with his own pride or his own worthiness. He has the child stand next to them. And taking this child in his arms, he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome, whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." The disciples still fail to understand. The next issue they bring to Jesus is this man driving out demons. They say, "How can he do it? You tell him to stop. That is reserved for us as the disciples." Jesus said, "Do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. When I preached this passage at Harbor Tower not so long ago, I stood in front of a group of people who could not do much for their Christian life. They look at me and they say, "You're a preacher. You can do things for Jesus. What can we do? We can't walk well. We can't lift things. We can barely get down the hall to eat." But Jesus said, "Anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will not lose his reward." Disciples, it's not about what great and powerful things you do. It's not about who you are, that you follow me as a disciple, and because you are connected with me and you are one of the 12 chosen, that somehow you are more important or that you are one of the greatest. What is important is that whatever you do or are capable of doing, you do it in the name of Christ, even giving someone a cup of water. The next part of the lesson that Jesus has to teach them along this road is concerning the Christian life. For we read in the next few verses Jesus' instruction concerning their moral living. In verse 43, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands and to go to hell, where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell." Pastor Bill Rinkema tells of a lady he met in his previous church who had cut out her eye. She had sinned with her eye, so she cut it out following the biblical text. Is that what Jesus is telling them to do? What Jesus is saying, that by your hands you do things. If they cause you to sin, cut it off. Your feet is where you go. You go places. If you are going places with your feet, which are sinful and wrong, cut it off. With your eyes, you look at things. You lust after things. Cut those things off. Jesus' instruction concerning for the disciples, for those who are on their way to the cross and following him, is that those things do not belong in your life. That as you come to serve him, as you follow him, you give up those sinful things of the world and your focus is on him and his deliverance and your salvation from this world. In chapter 10, Jesus focuses on another important area, an important struggle even for believers. This time the Pharisees have come. Their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Jesus' answer is, "Moses commanded you." And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." In other words, if you were tired of your wife, if there was something about her you didn't like, you could get rid of her. That's what Moses said. Jesus said, "Your hearts were hard. That's why Moses gave you this law. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Even the disciples, we read, are amazed at these words. They go to Jesus about this in verse 10. "What is it that you meant by what you said? Do you mean to say that if we follow you to the cross, that means we have to give up and sacrifice for ourselves? We can't get rid of what we don't like?" Jesus answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Once again, little children come to Jesus. This time, the disciples have no time for them. We read in verse 13 that they are rebuking those who bring the little children. Jesus doesn't have time for these little children. We are on our way to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, our Messiah is going to establish his throne, this Son of David. He will rule from Jerusalem, and we will be members of his kingdom. We will rule this world. Jesus doesn't have time for children. Move them out of the way. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. The children are coming to Jesus unworthy. The children are coming to Jesus undeserving. The children are coming to Jesus not because they think they are important, not because they think they deserve it, but because they're humble and they're children and they follow. The next man who comes is rich. Not only is he rich, he is religious. As a rich man in the Jewish culture, it meant that God had really blessed you. It meant that you must have lived your life right, and you must be pleasing God because you have wealth, because you have been blessed by God in so many ways. But not only is this man wealthy, he recognizes that Jesus is a good man. And so he wants to know from Jesus, what must I learn from you? What can you tell me to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do give not false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he said, all these I have kept since I was a boy. He is wealthy. He is religious. He likes Jesus. He's done the best he could all of his life to keep all of the commandments of Moses. Jesus said, there's one thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. The man's face fell. He went away sad. And he walked off the road. He had something in his life that he loved more than Jesus. And because he loved his earthly wealth and riches, he left Jesus behind. Oh, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed. Children, he calls them. Remember the children? The ones who come innocent, the ones who come undeserving, the ones that Jesus has time for, the ones that Jesus said, if anyone must come like a little child or he will never enter it. Now he calls the disciples children. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are even more amazed, for this rich man was who they wanted to be. When they get to Jerusalem following God's Messiah, they will be rich and wealthy. They will have power. They will give orders. They say, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is possible, but not with God. With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Peter said, but we have left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth. No one who has left his home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times more in this present age and in the age to come, eternal life. Oh, how hard it is to follow Christ to the cross. As they were on their way to Jerusalem, verse 32 of chapter 10, Jesus is now leading the way, and they are following, but they are astonished. They are afraid. Again, he took them aside, and he reminded them what he has already told them 2 times. The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. But the disciples still don't understand. For in the next text, James and John are arguing. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? Go to the cross, die on the cross, so that your sins can be forgiven? No. Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Jesus was baptized unto death. He asked the Lord to remove the cup of his suffering. We can, they answered. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said. But you will drink this cup. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those whom they have been prepared. When the others heard about James and John's request, they were indignant. They too did not understand. Jesus called them together. He said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Jesus knows what their desire is. They want to be like the Gentile rulers. They want to have earthly power and glory. They want to be like the Roman rulers, with sitting on their thrones with their weapons and lording it over all the world. You know that those who are regarded as Gentiles, rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And then we meet blind Bartimaeus. The first blind man comes to Jesus. He is brought by the people. This blind man, the first one, has a 2-stage healing, and the disciples need a 2-stage understanding. They are still blind as Bartimaeus comes. They understand that Jesus is from God. They understand he is the Messiah, but still blind as to what he will do. When Bartimaeus comes, he shows them what they must do. As Jesus and his disciples were going along, they came to Jericho, the city on the road before Jerusalem. Together there was a large crowd leaving the city. And a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He doesn't call him the Christ, the Messiah, as Peter once did. Chapter 8. He calls him Jesus. He calls him Savior. He identifies Jesus as the Son of David. That connects him with God's Messiah. The Son of David is Jesus, God's Messiah. Have mercy on me. He is a beggar. He has no worthiness. There's a large crowd around. Jesus certainly has more important things to do. There are people who notice this, who have heard him. Many, we're told in verse 48, rebuke him. They tell him to be quiet. Jesus has no time for you, just like the disciples said to the children. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped. Call him. So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, his cloak that represented all of his begging that he had out in front of the people, asking for money, asking for whatever they have. The cloak represents his life as a beggar. He throws it aside. He jumps to his feet. He comes to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" He just asked that question. Verse 36. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, they came to him. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you?" Their answer is to sit in glory in Jerusalem. Now Jesus asks the blind beggar, who has called his name, "Jesus, Savior, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want to do for me?" "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," Jesus said, "your faith has healed you." Jesus said that before on this road. When there was a boy with an evil spirit, and they brought him to the disciples, and the disciples could not drive it out. When the man came to Jesus, the Father, and said, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can." And Jesus said, "Everything is possible for him who believes." And Jesus drove the spirit out because of his faith. Bartimaeus, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight. And what did he do? Did he go off the road? Did he go pick up his cloak and return as a beggar? Did he go off the road and tell his friends and family what had happened, that he could see again and he could enjoy his earthly life? No. He followed Jesus along the road. All through the center of these two blind men pericopes, the disciples are blind. After each particular story, Jesus gives them further instruction, and the disciples are astonished again and again. Three times Jesus has to teach them that to follow Him means that you follow Him to the cross because He is going to die on the cross. He will bring about deliverance from salvation by His death, by His resurrection. But they are blind. But Jesus opened Bartimaeus' eyes. He now understands that to follow Jesus along the road means that you follow the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And the way of the cross is not the way of being saved in your own strength, as the disciples tried to do with this boy with the Spirit. It is not about who is the greatest, the most powerful, the most important. It is about those who give a cup of water in Jesus' name. It is not about those who seek to live according to the pleasures and desires of this world. It is about those who turn their feet from sinful places and their hands from sinful activities and their eyes from sinful things that they look at. It is not about going to the Old Testament law or to the Bible and somehow trying to justify what you want to do in the decisions you make in your life, but instead recognizing that your heart is hard and why God created you and gave you those instructions in the first place. It is not about earthly success. It is about giving up earthly success, as the rich man learned, and he walked away. It is about serving Him and giving up your life and following Him, which does not lead to earthly glory, but to the heavenly glory. Whiter than anything could be bleached in all the world, where someday you will stand with Moses, with Elijah, and with Jesus in heaven forevermore. As Bartimaeus sat along the road, Jesus opened his eyes. He was no longer blind. The disciples were still blind, but they will see. What about you? Are you blind? Do you see? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel writer, as he has laid out before us the story of our Savior. For we too are blind. For we too have things in our lives which we love more than You. O God, work in our hearts. Work in our lives. Enable us to see what areas we are blind. Help us to recognize that we do not come to You by our own worthiness, but with the words of Bartimaeus, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." For in the cross You have showed us mercy, for in Your death and resurrection You have enabled us to have our sins forgiven, to go to be with You. Help us, O God, to come as a child, unworthy, undeserving, and know that this salvation is ours by Your grace alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.